Go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time this evening. Father in heaven, we praise You and we thank You so much for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your loving kindness. Father, we pray, Lord, that in this time of study, this time of fellowship, this time of worship, that Your name would be glorified and held in the highest of honor, and that You would purify our thoughts and our hearts, and Lord, draw our attentions to You so that we are focused upon You. And Lord, it doesn't take much for You to captivate our attention. Just simply displaying Yourself as who You are. So we pray that You would speak to us, You would show Yourself to us, show us Your glory, overwhelm us, and indeed take our lives with Your glory. Allow us to see who You are, and allow us to have the portions of our lives that are unsanctified, burned away. And that, Father, we would be wholly converted and wholly sanctified into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring You so much pleasure and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've concluded, as far as I would consider a conclusion, our series on the awesomeness of God, and I hope that was beneficial to you guys, having gone through something that hopefully has a firm foundation now for really anything that we do in youth group, and anything that you do in your life, that you see that the awesomeness of God is so crucial, so essential to every aspect of our lives, that we would understand that everything that is not God is not awesome, and therefore we would want to either abandon things that cannot be redeemed into awesomeness, or we would always keep in mind that focus, that in order to have a situation be awesome, we would attribute it to ultimately the awesomeness of God. If you've missed that series, I believe it's up online, so you can check that out on your own time. And again, I hope that that was beneficial to you guys. So we're going to start going through a book. It's something that I want to do as kind of a balance in the kind of teaching that we go through, that we can do series, we can do topics, different things like that, but then I want us to basically be able to go through different books of the Bible so that way we know what is contained within a book, and that we can understand the scriptures even as a whole, and that we would know something like what the book of James ultimately teaches, and we would derive a benefit from a book like the book of James. And so we're going to go through the book of James, verse by verse. It's not a very long book. And Lord willing, after that, I wanted to go ahead and do a series again where we're going to kind of come to the same page, come to the same conclusion on what youth ministry is supposed to be. So we'll do a series after this book on youth ministry. And I would even encourage you that if you guys are particularly struggling with something, that you would talk to me about that. And if it would be something that you have a significant struggle or a problem with, that we might be able to utilize the opportunities on Friday nights to go through a series where we would address biblically some of the things that you are struggling with. And of course, we would use your name to throw you under the bus, saying, don't be like this person who struggles with this particular problem and therefore ostracize you from the youth group. No, it's nothing like that. Totally anonymous. But if you have something that you struggle with, whatever it is, you can let us know, you can let me know specifically, and it could be something that we could begin to discuss in an entire series, or maybe depending upon the nature of whatever it is that you struggle with, we could address it in a particular sermon, something of that effect. So please don't be hesitant and don't be shy to approach me and let me know if there are things that you are particularly struggling with. If you're a woman, if you're a girl, and there's girly things that you're struggling with, please don't approach me. I'm not a girl. I don't have much of a desire to hear girly things. But you can, she's got a mother. But in all seriousness, though, if there are girly things that you are particularly struggling with, you can let one of the female youth staffers know, and then they can have a conversation with me about it, and it's something we can see if the Bible is specifically addressing that, or if my wife or, you know, somebody like that can specifically help you with that. But in general, if there's any issues or particular concepts, particular sins that you're struggling with, these are things that we can address and that we can discuss from the pulpit, and I would want to be able to make that available to you guys. So without further ado, looking into the book of James, this book specifically deals with something that I think is a very important topic for youth group, that for you guys. Because the entirety of this book essentially relates to practical Christian living. How is it that I live as a Christian on a daily basis? And how do I deal with particular problems that come up in life? And this provides such a huge and firm foundation for things that go on. It's not necessarily going to address or cover every particular topic that you could experience as a Christian, but it will provide a nice, firm foundation for experiencing things. And let's be real and honest, we experience things. We experience the current event issues of the world that we live in. We experience our own personal issues in the world that we live in. And in our home life, in our public life, in our private life, there's always going to be something that you're experiencing. Maybe there's a quarrel, there's an argument between you and a friend and a family member, somebody within the body of Christ. You're arguing, you're warring with somebody, and it's another one of those issues that guaranteed you will experience if you haven't experienced it already. So it's gonna deal with a lot of issues, and from an equipping standpoint, instruct you and guide you on how it is that you should respond to particular things that go on in life, and how it is that you should respond, especially in comparison to your relationship with God. How do I, as a Christian, glorify God in all things? And that's what this book is about. This book is a very crucial book for youth groups, especially because there's a specific problem that arises on more than one occasion, and it has to do with a concept that we'll see within our context. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8, and we'll read it here in just a moment. But it has to do with being double-minded. This is probably one of the most significant problems of a youth group, is to be double-minded. In the Greek text, it's literally two souls, two lives. You are a soul, that's who you are. And so in the particular concept of having a double soul, it's the essential understanding that for the world, for worldly concepts and worldly principles, I have a life for them. And it's not that I have a particular aspect of my life that is worldly, but I live a double life. I live two lives as an individual, and over here is my church life, is my Christian life, is the kind of life that I have as a devotion and a dedication to God. And only in particular context will I manifest my church life. That's who I am, and that's who I'll be particularly around other Christians. But when it comes to a secular world or a secular context, that I have another life that I can live. Maybe I have secular friends. And so when I'm with secular friends, I'm with unbelieving friends, that in that particular sense, I don't have any desire to live this life over here on the left side, your right side, and this is the Christian life. That's over here for the Christians, and over here is for the world. It's a subject that gets addressed. And so you can begin to see that this is very important. This is a significant concept. Maybe it's that I have two lives, and one of them is my computer life, and the other one is my public life, or my Christian life, my church life. And in my computer life, there's a lot of anonymity that goes into how I live on the internet, how I live on social media, how I live on networks that I shouldn't be a part of, or whatever it is. But perhaps in the social media sphere, which is very much your guys' world, that I can participate in a particular life that is not a Christian life. And so because of this digital age that we live in, it is very possible to have a double-minded way of life where there is my social media life or there is my Christian life. And those are issues that will ultimately be addressed, amongst many other things. So this should be something that is exciting to you, because one of the most sought-after principles in life is how to live in any particular circumstance. How is it that I should respond? How is it that I should live? What should I be doing as a Christian? And these are issues that James will ultimately deal with. The writing of James is around 35 to 52 AD. It has to be within that time frame, given the content of what's being mentioned. There is an audience that James is writing to. It's essentially his church. It's essentially his congregation that he is a pastor of, that has been dispersed for particular reasons. He even mentions in verse 1 that he is writing to 12 tribes. He's writing to Jewish Christians that have been scattered, that have been dispersed. And there's all sorts of different reasons as to why they were dispersed. And so, given the content, it has to be within that time frame. Interestingly enough, that they would be in the time frame of prior to the Apostle Paul's conversion, so it's kind of early on, or at least that it would be dealing with that subject of the effects of the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. So very close to the ministry of Jesus Christ before his resurrection. That's kind of the historical context that we're in. So let's read our text, and then we'll dive into this. James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The purpose of this introduction that really kind of begins to set the tone for the rest of this epistle, for the rest of this book of Scripture, is don't get comfortable with where you are at in life. Don't get comfortable with where you are at in maturity, and instead be joyful at being more equipped than you currently are. Kind of a long purpose. I usually give little quips or one-liners, and that's a little bit different, but that's the purpose, that's the goal, is that you should not be in a position right now, presently within your life. Every time you are living in the present tense, which is every moment of your life, for that has been and forever will be, when you're currently living, don't be comfortable with where you're at. Charles Spurgeon even said, don't be comfortable with the degree of repentance that you have. So don't ever look at a particular sin as, I have repented of that, and I'm now in a position of being safe from that particular sin, especially given the fact that the scriptures say that he who thinks he stands should take heed lest he falls. Don't be comfortable with the degree of repentance that has taken place within your life. Be always repenting. Be practicing repentance. And so, particularly in the entirety of your life, where you're at right now is insufficient. Where I am at, as somebody who is a little bit older, and I was reminded that I'm really old tonight. I'm not that old. Come on. There it is. With as old as I am, and even with theological training and discipleship and things like that that have taken place within my life, it would be the most grievous error if I were to stop growing right now. Where I am at is insufficient. Where you are at as a youthful generation, and some of you maybe even more so than the others, and it's not a knock, it's supposed to be a discouraging statement, but some of you are more so insufficient than some of the others within this room. That's just simply how life is. There's some people that are progressing further within their life, number one, and then within their spiritual life, number two. It just simply is what it is. It's not a knock. It's, we've all got to start someplace. We all have to be diligent in what we're doing to grow. Some of us may have been recently converted into Christianity. Some of us may have been converted longer ago in our Christianity. It's just simply the nature of God's sovereignty over where we're at. We are where we are because God has us where we are, but at the same time, where we're currently at is insufficient. It's not as good as things could be or as things should be. There's always a progression that should be taking place within our lives. There's always a goal of a better us, of a more sanctified spiritual life. You are presently insufficient in your life, and maybe even in emotional maturity. There is still a growth process emotionally, physically, spiritually. We are not there yet, nor will we ultimately be there within this life. It's impossible to be thoroughly and fully sanctified, though that is our goal. Don't be comfortable with where you are, and instead of being comfortable and getting enjoyments out of this present life to the degree in which you say, there's no need for me to advance in my spirituality. Too many people are this way. And in many circumstances, if we're not being diligent in our salvation, we're giving the impression that we are comfortable with where we're at, even though we're not as like Christ as we could be. And if he's most valuable within our lives, being more like him is of the highest priority. Instead of being comfortable and being in a particular position and in a particular circumstance in life where we say, this is plenty, this is good enough, this is perfect, you would always be disgruntled at the lack of spiritual progress. And instead of being comfortable, you would exercise a conscious effort at enjoyment of particularly difficult circumstances because you know what it's going to produce, and it's that goal of growing. James said, consider it, my brothers, he's writing to even fellow congregants, he's writing to Christians saying, count it joy. Be joyful at the potential for a more equipped, spiritually mature you. A you that is more like Christ than you were even 5 minutes ago, even 10 minutes ago, 2 days ago. You're more like Christ in the present moment than you have been within your life. Be joyful, be happy at the prospect, at the potential of being more like Christ. Be happy, is how he starts this. So that when you meet trials, when you meet times of suffering, when you meet times of adversity, when you're going through something that is particularly painful or depressing, consider that joy. This is a very interesting way to start his epistle, especially because as a pastor of a congregation that has been dispersed, one of the goals on your mind is I want to provide hope and encouragement to these people that are going through trial, going through suffering. They've been forcefully pushed out of their homes. You guys get to go home, hopefully, to your home, to the place that you live, and to experience all of the comforts of home and all the familiarity of home. But imagine what it would be like if after this you had to go out into a completely different world, whereby which you actually are also in danger of losing your life, and you have to then endure something that is totally unfamiliar to most of us. And he tells them, in your particular moment of suffering that you are currently experiencing, because they were dispersed because of persecution. Persecution from the Apostle Paul before he was converted. He had basically a license to kill Christians. Then they were also persecuted by their king, Herod. This persecution upon Jewish Christians that were not maintaining the standard traditional principles of Judaism, they're being persecuted because of that. Even one of their deacons in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, is murdered, and the Apostle Paul is standing by approving of it, again, prior to his conversion. And so you've got this chaos. Things in the world around you are seemingly out of control, especially if you are a part of James's audience. And the way that he seeks to encourage them is, don't be sad, be happy. I understand you're going through something difficult and problematic, and this is a huge trial upon your life, but you need to be happy. Be joyful. Consider it as joy. Consider it as happiness that you're going into these various trials. And he even says, when you meet trials of various kinds, and the reader of this in the first century would go, but I'm in a trial. What do you mean when I meet a trial? I'm already in one. And he's saying, be joyful. You're already going through a trial, and James's encouragement is you need to think about this trial joyfully. And obviously, there's a typical reaction to suffering and adversity. People have typical reactions to the circumstances that they're going through. There is a very difficult thing. One of the most heart-wrenching forms of counseling that I've had to do is counseling an elderly couple where the husband has Alzheimer's, the wife has dementia, and is suicidal because her husband has Alzheimer's. And where every single counseling session with this gentleman who has Alzheimer's, who used to be a Fortune 500 CEO, used to be a golf expert who would even teach people how to golf and was living a very luxurious and very beneficial life, every single counseling session was reduced to being the exact same session over and over and over for several years because he couldn't remember what we've talked about. And in the midst of all of that, his wife, who is supposed to be his caretaker, wants to abandon the relationship and kill herself. So you can see there are heart-wrenching circumstances in life. And there's confusion that is a typical response. There is anger that is a typical response. There is hurt that is a typical response. Being frustrated with your circumstances. And maybe this one is probably a more common one. What kind of a God would allow this to happen? And James is saying, when you fall into those categories, when you fall into some of life's most difficult circumstances, or it doesn't necessarily have to be as extreme as that, but you fall into a circumstance that is a difficult circumstance, it's for all intents and purposes a trial. It's like going through a testing. The word here is even also actually the same word for temptation. And so there should be a particular element of joy when you're being tempted to sin, because the testing of your faith is going to produce something. Responding negatively to temptation and trial, since it's essentially a similar concept, responding negatively to either one of those is sin. When you respond the wrong way to temptation, you have sinned. There's no joy in that. But James is saying that there is a particular degree of instruction that I will give as a means of helping you through this. And a part of that is to not consider this circumstance as overwhelming. Don't consider this trial as the end of your life. Don't consider this negatively. Don't respond to this trial in any other capacity except for responding with joy. Because it significantly will increase you. Here's the problem, is the fact that we're lacking in spiritual maturity, we're lacking in Christian character, and because of that, there are particular experiences that I need to go through because I'm lacking and because you're lacking. Again, it's not a knock on where you're at. It's just the specific reality of how it is that God grows his people and conforms them into a character that is so much better than they were without that trial. There is a particular attitude that James is saying to have in response to these trials, and the fact of the matter is to logically reason, to intellectually think about trials correctly, that God has a loving purpose in giving you these trials, and that you would miss out on the significant result of what this trial is supposed to do if you have the wrong attitude. You say there's so many people that go through trials, and yet on the outside, the other side of the trial, they're not any different. In fact, in some ways, they're even kind of worse because of the trial. So they think about things a lot more negatively. You say, how is it, and they profess to be a Christian, how is it that they can go through that trial and not come out on the other end a better person? It's because you have to have a consideration of joy. You have to have the appropriate attitude and the appropriate response to the trial, otherwise it's not beneficial. Have joy. Put forth during your trial a conscious effort on your part to be happy while you go through it. Don't go through trials with a bad attitude. Don't let a trial get you down. That seems totally strange, thoroughly countercultural, because as far as the world perceives, psychology and psychiatry are especially advancing these, sociology, whatever it is, as far as the world perceives your trial, your circumstance, you are a victim, and so your particular response is not helpable. That's a word. You cannot help your particular response because you're the victim of a circumstance. And so there's medication now to help you cope with it, or you have to come up with some kind of a strategy to be able to cope with whatever particular circumstance you're going through. And as far as the Bible sees it, it says, this is something that is entirely in the sovereignty of your God. This is why we went through the awesomeness of God. This circumstance is within the realm of what your God wants you to experience, because he is equipping you thoroughly to be more like Jesus Christ, to be a better individual, to have greater character and greater moral resolve, and to be more spiritually mature. In fact, the language that's being used is that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You're lacking presently. You're not perfect now, presently. These are terminology that refers to spiritual maturity. You're not there yet. And because of that, this is your trial. This is what you're supposed to experience. You're not a victim of a circumstance in a spiritual absolute sense. Of course, there are legal ramifications for certain kinds of things that can happen to you, in which case you would be legally victimized, and that's perfectly fine in that sense. But in the overall scheme of things, your circumstances are happening because God is wanting to grow you. It's one thing to participate in learning the scriptures and being discipled and growing in knowledge and all of these different things. But once you, and in fact, the more you receive biblical knowledge, the greater of an opportunity it is to receive wisdom and how to apply that biblical knowledge in particular circumstances. And James says, be happy. You have the ability. This is what's so revolutionary. As a Christian, regardless of the circumstances, and Paul talks about suffering like we have an experience, like being stoned nearly to the brink of death and being cast out into a city, left to die, being bitten by a venomous snake. The terminology that he uses in 2 Corinthians about being crushed on every side but not completely overtaken. We are suffering. In fact, the start of the Apostle Paul's ministry was a brother in Christ coming to show him not how glamorous it's going to be an apostle, not how amazing it's going to be and all the different things that he's going to see and even glimpsing into heaven itself, but that he was going to be shown how much he was going to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. That was the start of his ministry. How many of you guys would like to join a ministry of heritage where we say, okay, here is the particular degree and it's thoroughly extensive of how much you're going to have to suffer for Jesus? How many of you guys would join? But Pastor Jeremy, all I'm doing is cleaning the church. You're going to suffer. And it's more than just cleaning the nastiness out of a toilet. You are going to suffer greatly by being a part of this ministry? How many of you guys would ultimately join? I'm convinced that a lot of you would still do it. I am. I am convinced of that. But keep that in mind. How much of this suffering that goes on, and again, this revolutionary concept that I mentioned just a moment ago, it is a revolutionary principle because it says, as you suffer, as you experience a trial, you can and should experience it with happiness. What that doesn't mean is that you would be unreal about your hurt or your pain or your sadness. Doesn't mean that. Be real about that. Be open and honest about that. In fact, band together with brothers and sisters with sisters and congregants with congregants and recognize that you are some of the greatest assistance for a person as they go through suffering. And you don't have to be exceptionally equipped to be there for one another. When somebody dies, when a loved one dies and those loved ones that remain, normally one of the biggest things that they need is somebody to just simply hang out with them. You don't even have to say anything. I've seen so many experiences of people who lose a loved one, who lose a spouse, who lose a brother, a father, a mother, a grandparent, a close friend. And one of the most significant forms of ministry, and I believe God designed it this way, one of the most significant forms of ministry is to have another brother or sister in Christ sit next to them, or at least even just within the room, so that there's another body present. And in fact, a lot of times it is actually very wise to just keep your mouth shut as you're hanging out with somebody who's suffering like that. You have no idea. Maybe you do. But in general, we all don't have any idea how far ministry of that nature can go in somebody else's life. You don't have to be unreal about these things, and being real with each other, being open and honest. I'm going through something. It hurts. It's tragic. It's painful. I don't need the theologian in some of those circumstances. I don't need Pastor Jeremy in a biblical counseling session. I need a brother. I need a sister to walk with me through these things because I'm being real about the pain. Doesn't mean that you have to be unreal if you're going to count it joy. It does mean that you make a conscious effort to keep in mind several principles, and that is, of course, first and foremost, is you consider it joy not in isolation. You consider it joy not by itself, but you consider it joy knowing that the ultimate goal and outcome of what you're going through is going to be a you that is more like Christ. So when you think about it in that respect, when you think about it in that aspect of recognizing that all of the different things that I'm experiencing, and in many ways it seems like one thing after another, and in fact it really probably seems like the more mature that you are as a Christian, the more adversity you end up experiencing. So it feels like I've got one thing right after the other. How is it that you get through that? And how is it that you're able to turn that situation into an intellectual, joyful experience? Of course, feelings can be things that come and go. Never base reality upon the existence of feelings. Base feelings upon the existence of reality. But as you go through certain things, you can feel all of the different things that are associated with that. But you can come to terms and in control of your life thinking about things and experiencing things with joy because you know what it's going to do. It's going to make you a better you. Now, in case it seems like that's a very difficult concept to put into place right away, and it is, and in fact, to fully embrace and to accept an experience of suffering with joy is going to take significant practice and experience of having done it previously. And the more that I respond correctly to adversity, the more I'll be able to do this and put this into practice in the next opportunity of adversity, which is going to come. He says, count it joy when you fall into various trials, not if. It's gonna happen. It's coming. If it's not here right now, if a moment of adversity, of trial is not here right now, you have a promise from the Scriptures as you are a genuine believer that a trial is coming. And as difficult and as seemingly nearly impossible as it would be to put joy and happiness in place in a trial, and when you're happy, a trial is not crushing you. And it's not hopeless, because you have something in the midst of that trial that is going to also provide significant joy. It's going to provide the ability to be able to apply joy in that situation, to apply biblical principles that you have learned in that situation. And his name is God. And he says, if you lack wisdom, and wisdom is ultimately the ability to know how to respond to life's circumstances. That's what wisdom is. It's the ability to know how to respond or apply whatever it is that I know in a particular circumstance. It's the ability to respond and know what to do in a circumstance. That's wisdom. And you have such an advantage within Scripture, because back in the Old Testament in Proverbs, it says that to fear God, to have this healthy and high respect and cautious living before Him, is the beginning portion of wisdom. So if I approach every circumstance of life as a very cautious, what is it that God would want me to be doing in this situation? How is it that I can bring glory and honor and worship and praise to God in this particular situation? All of those things that the fear of the Lord comes into play with, then you're beginning to understand how it is that you should be living in a particular circumstance. Fast forward in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is your wisdom. He is your wisdom. He's the entire sum of all of what your wisdom should be. You have Him. You have His life. You have every ability to have wisdom. And now God is saying something so strikingly fantastic, as if you were a child of God, which you are, and His allowance, that monthly payment to you that allows you to do things, His allowance to you is wisdom. And guess what? He is infinitely rich in wisdom, and He wants to lavish this wealth of wisdom upon you. So he says, ask of God and he will give you wisdom liberally, which means he's just going to throw you more wisdom than you can even begin to handle. All that is required. And philosophy is a school that is lovers of wisdom. Phileo, the Greek word for brotherly love, or really just kind of love in general, and Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom, lovers of wisdom. Entire schools devoted to loving wisdom. And people throughout the centuries who have devoted their lives, in fact, out of millennia, thousands of years, who have devoted their lives to studying wisdom, and everything that they talk about is all centered upon trying to understand life in its fullest form. And for you, from as young as you are to as old as you are, and I guess that's me, 29, from as young as you are to as old as you are, you have access to what philosophers have craved and never found. An infinite source of wisdom. That ability and that advantage within life to know how to live, to know how to respond to circumstances, to be able to live correctly, accurately, and to provide an experience of joy in any particular circumstance, and to be satisfied with life. You have the number one greatest source, and in fact, indeed, really the only source of the real kind of wisdom that you need, and it's found in God. And he says all you have to do to receive it is ask. For crying out loud, it should be a daily occurrence with us to be asking God for one of the most significant resources in life, wisdom. It is thoroughly available to you, and he will give you abundantly more than you can even handle, because he has these infinite storehouses of wisdom, and he says, ask it, and I will give you. Generously, without reproach. In other words, he's not going to fault you for not having wisdom. He's not going to belittle you for not having wisdom. He's not going to make fun of you for not having wisdom. He's not going to speak ill against you. It's not like you're going to ask God for wisdom and he's going to nudge a couple of angels and say, look at this goofball down here that doesn't have enough wisdom. He's not going to do that. He's just simply going to grant you wisdom. Verse 6, though, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. You're never going to receive wisdom. Ever. And in fact, not only are you not receiving that great resource of such a necessity for our lives, your entire life actually then is going to be in complete and total chaos. But when you approach God in prayer and you're saying, well, whatever, it's Pastor Jeremy, he said that I can get this infinite supply of wisdom, and so I'm going to ask God, but I just don't see the reality of this. I don't see how it is that all I have to do is ask of God, he will grant me that wisdom. I don't get it. Doesn't make sense. And so because of that, an individual who approaches not expecting wisdom and asking of God wisdom is not going to receive wisdom. It's always offensive to me, and it shouldn't be. This is a particularly problematic thing on my end, but it always offends me whenever somebody approaches me on a subject of counseling and they say, can you even handle that? Do you know how to deal with that? I do biblical counseling. I have the Bible. Of course! So I try in humility to try to respond back saying, the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is able to handle that. You don't want me dealing with that. I'm going to make a mess of that. Or in my freelancing, doing web design and development on the side, if somebody says, do you have any idea how to do that? I built a search engine. It's crawling the web as we speak. I built a social media website. I am Facebook. Of course I can do that. It's offensive. It shouldn't be, because I'm a pretty insignificant dude. Diego, you guys know Diego that goes here. He posted shared a post of a Charles Spurgeon quote that says, if anybody thinks ill of you, don't be offended. You're worse than they think you are. Totally, totally accurate and offensive. And I love it. And I love it. In that respect, think about it as asking the infinite, sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God who, in order to create the most extravagant and extensive universe, spoke and it was created. To then go to that God and doubt that God can give you wisdom, or he can give you the right wisdom, or he can give you this infinite supply of wisdom. Have you ever looked at the life of Solomon before he went crazy? And you're looking at the life of Solomon and you're like, what is that like to have so much wisdom, to be the wisest person on earth, and yet, given the fact that Christ is even wiser and he's now your wisdom, and God says you have this infinite supply of wisdom, you can have the same experience in life being so incredibly wise. As long as you don't doubt. Because a doubter is somebody who is like a wave of the sea who is driven and tossed by the wind. Approaching God in prayer and asking for wisdom and doubting is a significant revelation on your life. It's out of control. Somebody who doubts God is somebody who the circumstances of life can knock around as if it was a soccer ball, as if it was a ping pong ball during one of our epic tournaments. That's what it's like to be a doubter. You saw a little bit of that explanation or an illustration of that when the Apostle Peter steps out onto a sea and he's looking at Christ, right? He's focused upon Jesus, and then when he starts to be focused upon the waves, he starts to sink. It's very much doubt right there in that moment. because the word doubt even shares in much of Latin a very similar root to the word double. That's where there's a B in it. Dubbed. Double. And so I'm, again, double life too, double-minded. I'm looking at Christ and I'm saying, this is my life. I want Christ. I pursue Christ. I want to live Christ. The circumstances of life are horrible. I want to live for other things outside of that. I have a doubt. I have this double issue going on there. And because of that, I am overtaken by literally anything. Your life is out of control. Picture yourself out on the high seas in a little dinghy. And you're out there and you're being tossed around by a hurricane, which, by the way, Hurricane Danny happened. And it's ironic that she comes back to the States and a hurricane is approaching named Hurricane Danny. She's not in here for that joke. I've been waiting all day to say it. So rude. But you're in the middle of a hurricane. You're tossed all over the place. Instability in life is one of the worst things to experience while you're also going through trials and pain and adversity. That doesn't increase you. That overtakes you. Why do you think it really is that so many people, as they go through a trial, as they go through adversity, are responding negatively against God? Doubting. I doubt that this trial, that this period of adversity is for my good. I doubt that God is a God who is so infinitely sovereign over all things that he will even provide a trial to produce good things within my life. I doubt that. And so because of that doubt, you're going to experience more chaos than you should be experiencing purely by going through a trial. When there is a lack of confidence in God and trust, this is the idea of faith. I'm trusting and I'm confident that what God is doing is for my good and his glory, and he will give me what I lack, wisdom, which is a thoroughly encompassing, totally exhaustive principle for what you need to be equipped with when you go through life. You need to be equipped with wisdom. And if I doubt that, I'm not going to receive that kind of a blessing, that kind of an advantage. Here's a couple of closing considerations. We only have a few minutes left. Number one, expect that trials will happen. Don't fall into common versions of Christianity that say you should be experiencing good things only, financial stability, happiness, and wealth, and health, and all of those different kinds of things, and that really God doesn't want you to experience something that doesn't make you happy. That's what bugs me about reading James and then hearing a lot of what Christians say. In fact, women are divorcing husbands, men are divorcing wives, because they assume God wants them to be happy, and so if they have a trial in their marriage, that's obviously not what God wants for them. God wants you to be happy, but he will give you every single circumstance imaginable to make you more like his son. And then he gives you the ability to be happy through those things. Expect that trials will happen. And that the last thing that we should do when a trial comes is to respond sinfully. We should respond always. We should be living always in an attitude of a disposition towards God, of a posture towards God that is almost like a bowed posture, a reverential posture that's saying, Lord, please, out of the abundance of your wealth of wisdom, grant me wisdom that I may endure this trial. That's the other issue too, is that the more trials that I experience, it says steadfastness, that's the Greek word for endurance. The ability to endure. Every time I've started to exercise, which hasn't been recently, it's always a pain, right? You gotta first have that motivation to get up off the couch. In my case, futon. And to put on tennis shoes. I love flip-flops. It's the epitome of not working out, wearing flip-flops. Beautiful thing. And then get out there, and then when you start to run, and in my case, I guess my age is a factor on this one. I'll say it before you do. In my case, it seems like my heart is like about to explode out of my chest, like if you've ever seen the movie Aliens. That's what I feel like my heart's going to do. Some people call that hypertension or high blood pressure, but I just think it's probably that. So you're exercising, you're working very difficult, you're working very hard. You can feel like your eyeballs pulsing in your head. And it's like, that was the worst experience of my life. I never want to experience that ever again, hence why I'm so sedentary and why I don't do a whole lot of exercising, because every time you try, it hurts. And then it hurts for days. And muscles you didn't know you have are chewing you out and cursing you. So, but if I endured, and maybe even if I asked for wisdom on how to properly exercise and get involved in exercise, and I was able to endure, then I could be like one of those health freaks that like eats 7,000 calories and burns 10,000 of them in a day, and it all goes to muscle. Ridiculous. If I endured. The more that you endure, the more that you are able then to endure. And then you get to be, again, like a health nut who exercises. And what they primarily experience is the joy of exercising. Endorphins being released, so forth and so on. And they call it a runner's high. It's a good experience then at that point. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a position where you have had so much endurance, so much steadfastness, that a particular kind of adversity would be like a runner's high? You would be joyful and happy as you went through it. What would that be like? Of course, you still experience the strain of exercise. You still experience the sweat. You still experience the difficulties of that. But what would it be like to be able to run with that much endurance and that much enjoyment? You got to expect that a trial is going to happen. Number two, sorry, we're going a little bit long. Fight the trap that you have to experience things the way you are reacting to things. I'm experiencing things this way, and this is my feelings, and there's nothing that I can do about that. Fight that trap. The only person that is ultimately preventing you from experiencing adversity with joy is you. It's the only reason why you're not being able to experience that circumstance with that kind of a joy. And from another perspective, you have salvation. You have the almighty, infinite God of heaven and earth who is in a loving relationship with you. You have everything available to you to be able to experience circumstances with joy. Don't allow a circumstance and don't allow the world to define who you are. You're a child of God as you go through those circumstances. Don't let anybody else tell you differently. Number three, not only should we expect that trials will happen, number one, and we should fight the trap that we have to experience trials the way that we're reacting to a trial, but number three, never approach any circumstance without a consideration of and confidence in God. Always be confident in God regardless of the circumstance. He never fails in his purpose within your life, and he never is taking a time off to where you're experiencing a trial now that's not God's trial for you. Oops, God missed it. It's never the case. So always be confident in God in every single circumstance that you experience. It's going to bless you beyond measure to do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for the love that you've bestowed upon us and for this infinite storehouse of wisdom that you are just so ready to give to us. So Father, helping us by your grace and our weakness to be confident and trusting in you, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you would grant that to us liberally as you have promised, and without reproach, grant us wisdom. Enable us to glorify you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.